But if you would be finding your seats, please, I have just a couple of announcements. You'll see on page 22 several announcements there. I'll just start with the pew pads. There should be a pew pad on each row. Please take the pew pad, sign it, pass it along the row, see who else is sitting on your pew. Our Wednesday nights begin again this week, Wednesday the 9th. We'll be talking about worship. That will be the discussion this Wednesday night. And then if you also note the new members class is coming up the last weekend of January. The details are there, and you need to sign up in the church office. This morning we're going to pray for our officers nominating committee. Under our new governance, our nominating committee, that's their role, that's their sole purpose, is to nominate officers. Jason Peavy, who's the chair of that committee, is going to come and pray.
Good morning. Just three quick things. Number one, if you could please just pray for us and pray for our work. Number two, if you could look at page 11 in your programs, that's where the names are. If I could ask all those on that list that are serving to please stand. If y'all could remain standing, I'm going to pray for us briefly and pray for our work, okay? Father, I thank you first and foremost for the grace that you give to your bride covenant. I thank you for these members' willingness to serve. I thank you for the time they will give. I thank you for their family's grace and the sacrifice of being away from home and the time that they will give. Father, I pray for wisdom and humility in the nominating process. Help us to remember, have in our hearts, that we are simply carrying out your sovereign will. And finally, I pray for those who will be put in positions of leadership through the process, that they will glorify you. I pray these things in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. It is good to be together this morning doing what we were created to do. If you'll continue to worship by joining me in prayer. From Psalm 98, O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of nations. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Our Creator in heaven, by coming to earth as a man, you made manifest to the peoples of your world your lordship over all things visible and invisible. And in Christ's death and resurrection, you revealed your power to sustain and redeem all things. For no thing in the cosmos or on earth was made for its own sake, but rather to display your greatness. Today, Lord, we declare that we are yours. We confess, Lord, that we have not lived for you, but have lived for ourselves. We have trusted in our own wisdom, ability, and strength, and not in your infinitely loving care for us. We have kept certain parts of our lives to ourselves and have not looked to your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior in all things. In doing so, Lord, we have failed to love you and to love each other as you have taught us. Please forgive us and our failures in these and all of our sins, and make in us a repentant heart so that our entire lives may be devoted to your glory and good pleasure. We know that you forgive us for these sins through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we give thanks for that grace that knows no end. We also give thanks for a new year and the opportunity to take stock of the past and to look forward to the future in the hope of Christ. More than giving us another day or another week or another year to live according to the world's demands, Lord, we thank you most of all for giving us new life every day in your Son, so that we may have freedom to lay down our lives and serve you. Lord, this morning we particularly want to thank you for the life of Lex Williamson, a man who taught so many of us here what it looks like to live for Christ and not for yourself, a man who showed biblical humility and gentleness to those in this church and in this city for so many years. We thank you that all the things Lex believed are at this very moment true for him and so much more. However, his family grieves his loss, and we ask that you draw near and comfort Mary in the days ahead, and that you give peace to Maggie and other members of Lex's family as they mourn until being reunited with him and with you one glorious day. There are others among us who we love and who we lift up to you for healing, comfort, and encouragement. Lord, please hold Roxanne Given, Will Nalen, and Donna Nathan in the palm of your hand and uphold them with your strength as they battle cancer. We ask that you supernaturally equip their families to love them and care for them during this time. We pray for our missionary partners, Tony and Tracy Boyd, as they minister in Southeast Asia. Please use them to usher in all people who you have called in that area into your kingdom. We thank you for forming our pastor search committee and for their love for Covenant. We pray for the committee and their families as they devote considerable time and energy in that service to your church. As our weekly ministry activities begin again this week at Covenant, we ask that you would use these times to strengthen us in our faith and that you would use our church to reveal your love to our community. And finally, Lord, as these new elders have been installed, we pray for our session and all of the issues that may come before it this year. Use these men and the gifts that you have uniquely given to each of them to do your will in all things at Covenant in the days ahead. All of these prayers we present in the preeminent and supreme name of Jesus. Amen.
It is always encouraging to see officers presented before the congregation to be installed who you know are men of integrity and men who love the Lord. And so it is with the men who you installed today. And then you went right ahead and you prayed for the 2019 nominating committee that will be nominating to you officers for the next class, the class of 2022, and on it goes. And most of the work that these folks do is never seen by the congregation. These officers have been trained all fall, have been studying the Word of God and studying our theology, studying what it means to be an elder, and later on this month you'll install deacons, and they've been doing the same. So they've been preparing for this all fall to begin their service this year. The most important thing about elders and deacons, as well as pastors, is that they demonstrate gospel-centered life and that they know how to communicate it. And it's such a pleasure for me, having only been with you now for 15 months, to know these men and know that indeed that has been accomplished through the process that you've set out. And it's very, very gratifying. And it's a blessing to the church. It's a blessing from God that there's peace and unity and order and truth and justice and discipline in the body of Christ to present these men to serve. So we're deeply grateful for that. And I do commend not only them, but you for having the wisdom to establish a process that yields good results like this. And also, as you were charged to submit to your officers, I have to say that Covenant Presbyterian is mightily blessed by having a congregation that wants their officers to succeed. And we feel that from you. You want us to do well. You want us to walk with Christ. You want us to be helpful. And we feel that mightily, and it's very, very encouraging. I commend you in that and can only encourage you to keep it up for the sake of the church, for the glory of Christ, and, of course, these ones that you install as officers. Well, today is Epiphany Sunday, and as Marty mentioned, it means manifestation or display or revelation of God. And historically, in the Western church where we abide, we have remembered the wise men who made their way to Bethlehem because they saw a star. They were Gentiles. They were adherents of another religion. But even they noticed something spectacular had occurred, and they wanted to see what it was. They knew that it suggested the birth of a king because of the ordering of the stars. Imagine that. And they came and revealed to them was the king, and they bowed down and worshiped him and gave him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, about which we've just sung. That's what this day, January the 6th, is all about. It follows the 12 days of Christmas, which go from December 25 to January 5th, and then Epiphany Day is on January the 6th. Now, in the Eastern Church, the Orthodox Church, they celebrate the Incarnation today. So cousins around the world, many of them are celebrating the birth of Jesus today on Epiphany Day. So it's a special day in the church around the world. And we come to the end of our study that where we've been in the prologue of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. This prologue we've seen is absolutely magnificent. John, symbolized historically by a soaring eagle, has indeed taken us to the heights so that we see Jesus from an eternal perspective and from a heavenly perspective. He is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was light, and that life, He was life, and that life was the light of men. And then, imminently, we are told that the Word became flesh, human being, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. He came and lived among us, as we studied on Christmas Eve. And then, last week, David took us through the text of verses 15, 16, and 17, where we see that this coming of Christ is a tremendous act of God's truth and grace for people that He loves. Well, we come to verse 18, which is the capstone of the entire prologue today. And in a sense, it sort of is like a bookend. It picks up some of the themes that were in verse 1. It encloses the entire message of this great act of God in giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to this verse 18, let us stand, we'll pray, and take a few moments to look carefully at it and what it means for us today. Let us pray. Father, we are continually amazed that You love us so much that You would come and live among us. You made us, and after we sinned, You didn't destroy us, but it amazes us that You come and live with us. Such is Your love for Your people. We pray today that every person in every pew will experience that love that is like none other, and will hear Your word as it is from a loving Father to Your children. And so we pray, speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. John 1, verse 18, hear the word of God. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. There are many aspirations that we have in life if we've lived a while, and we certainly, for those of us who have children or grandchildren, we have very high aspirations for them. We often dream of what our little children are going to become. You know, will they be a little lawyer or a doctor or a preacher? Whom will they marry? What will she be like? Will I get along with her? Will he be healthy? Will he, most importantly, know God? And of all the aspirations that any of you have for yourself or for anybody else, the most important aspiration is to know God. J.I. Packer, in his classic book written probably 40 years ago, puts it this way. He says, what were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. Jesus put it this way in his prayer, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Packer says, the knowledge of God. It's the most important aspiration in your life. It's what really enables you to become fully human, is to know Him. Packer goes on in that same chapter in Knowing God to show what difference it makes when a human being really knows God. And he says you can see certain traits in them. He says, first of all, they have great energy. And he cites Daniel and his friends. In Daniel's vision, one of the antichrists is leading many of God's people astray. But the text says, but those who knew their God stood firm and did many great exploits. And Packer says, that's the nature of someone who really knows God. They stand firm and they're energetic for the kingdom of God. Secondly, Packer says, those who know God have great thoughts about God. The life of their mind is a wonderful place to hang out because they are able to expand their categories to take in the meaning of who God is and what He means for us. They think great thoughts about Him and have a very satisfying interior life. Thirdly, he says, those who know their God, they're very bold. And once again, he uses Daniel as an example. Here's a man who's willing to go into the lion's den. Why? He knows God. And as far as Daniel's concerned, he'd rather be eaten by lions than to betray God. And furthermore, if God wants to, he can shut the lion's mouths, which is exactly what he did. They're bold. They're bold as a lion, Solomon says. And fourthly, Packer says, those who know God, you find in them a deep contentment. Regardless of their circumstances, and you know, circumstances in life can be brutal, absolutely brutal. But with those who know their God, amidst all the heartache and the difficulties of life, there's this profound satisfaction. Much like Simeon when he got to hold the baby Jesus in his arms and he was able to say, now, Lord, you can let your servant depart. And a lot of people think Simeon was old, but I don't know. I don't think it says he's old. I think he could have been very young and he's ready to go home. He has seen the Lord. He knows Him now. There's this deep contentment that comes with the knowledge of God. But there's a problem in your trying to know God or in my trying to know God. And John starts this verse that way. It's interesting that before John gives us a positive, he gives us a negative. And you'll find, especially when we get to Ephesians, and we look from chapter 4 following, which we'll pick up next week, you'll see that when Paul teaches ethics, he'll often say, now I mean this and I don't mean that. So you have affirmations and denials often in theology and in ethics, because the reason is, sometimes you don't know exactly what someone's talking about until they compare it and contrast it to something else and say, I don't mean that, I mean this. So John starts with his denial. And here's what he says, interestingly. He says, no one has ever seen God. And if you're from Missouri, you know that in order for you to be sure that something is and that it works properly, you got to see it, you got to handle it, you got to have experience with it. And John starts off by saying, you got a problem. No one has ever seen God. Now, you Bible students, I know you're going back in your Bible, the Old Testament, you think, well, I thought there's some times when God kind of showed up. Yeah, He did kind of show up, but no one ever saw Him. You remember Moses had the temerity even to ask God if he, Moses, could see His glory. Now, Moses was a fantastic leader, a godly man, the meekest man on the face of the earth. And he loved God, and he wanted to have as much of God as he could get. He said, can I see Your glory? And God said, no, you can't do that. If anybody sees My glory, it'll kill him. So Moses was asking for more than he could receive and survive. So here's what God did. He said, look, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to put My hand over you. I'm going to pass by, and you can catch My backside. Now, what that means, I have no idea. Except that Except that God was allowing Moses to see everything Moses could see and survive. But he never saw God. No one did. No one has seen God. This leads to all kinds of controversies. The 20th century especially saw interesting controversies because even if you can't see him, you're going to talk about him. Does he exist? How could I possibly know him if he does exist? And in the 20th century, we had these very interesting debates, and they've carried forward into the 21st century, between the atheistic scientific community and the largely church community, but more theistic thinkers that believe there is a God. And they were really debating with each other during the 20th century in a big way. Some of you know the name Professor John Wisdom, interesting last name, professor at Cambridge University, who told a little parable. He was agnostic himself. By the way, the word agnostic, a respectable word, comes from a Greek word which means I don't know. And there are a lot of things we don't know. So in a certain sense, we're all agnostic about a lot of things because there are a lot of things we don't know. So the word agnostic is a good word. And so often I'll have people say, you know, Pastor, I'm not a Christian. I'm an agnostic. And so I don't believe what you're saying. And I remind them sometimes, there's a Latin translation of the word agnostic in Greek. And the Latin word is ignoramus. I've never had anyone come up to me and say, Pastor Sandy, you know, I'm not a Christian. I'm an ignoramus. And so I don't believe in God. But there are big debates. And John Wisdom had a parable that later got altered a little bit by a famous atheist named Anthony Flew, who later confessed to be a theist before he died. But he was an atheist, and they told this parable. They said two explorers are going through the jungle, and they come to a wide open space. And there in this wide open space is a perfectly cultivated garden. And one of the explorers, who represents the believer, says, oh, well, obviously, there's a gardener. The other explorer, who represents the skeptic, says, well, I don't know how you can prove there's a gardener. I don't see a gardener anywhere. And he says, well, the skeptic says, let's find out if there is a gardener. And so they waited up all night and spied to see if anybody came. Nobody came. So the believer says, well, you see, he's invisible. And the skeptic remembered H.G. Wells' Invisible Man and how they finally detected him by putting out an electrified wire. So the explorers agree to put out an electrified wire around the garden so that if the invisible gardener showed up, it would trip the wire. And it would be electric, and he would yell out because he'd be shocked. There was no sound at night, no shriek. And then the believer says, yeah, but he still exists. And the skeptic says, well, let's find out maybe if he could be smelled. So they got bloodhounds and posted them at night, and the bloodhounds were just quiet as a puppy all night long, no sound. And the believer said, well, you see, the gardener is invisible, insensible to pain, and you can't see him or hear him or smell him. And the famous line was, the skeptic then says, look, tell me, what's the difference between invisible, insensible gardener and no gardener at all? That was the famous invisible gardener parable that was told throughout the 20th century to promote the atheistic point of view. Now you can see they've got something to work with here. John says, no one has ever seen God, which means you can't take him like a scientific experiment, put him in the laboratory, measure him, watch his conduct. You can't treat him like a scientific discovery, and this is the reason that no one who does that will know him. Here's the point John's making in the first part of verse 18. Apart from Jesus Christ, no one will know God. No one has seen him. Therefore, if you're going to use scientific methodology or philosophical rational arguments to come to know him, apart from Jesus Christ, you will not know him because no one has seen him, and therefore he's not available for such investigation. So the first attempt that people make is a rational, or I should say a rationalistic attempt to know God. And John is saying, that's not what I'm talking about. No one has seen God. Now, sometimes religious people who kind of feel defeated by the invisible gardener argument will then say, yeah, but I can know him through mystical speculations and through mystical experiences. And the reason that that's the way you have to know him, say the liberal Protestants, is because no one can really know him through the mind. You have to do it through experiential, existential apprehension of God. And so they tell parables like this. I've heard this in the liberal Protestant church a number of times. You see, God is like an elephant. You've heard this story. Like an elephant who's being surveyed by four or five blind men who've never seen an elephant before. The first blind man comes up to the elephant and touches his trunk and feels the trunk. And he goes back and reports to the group, oh, you know what an elephant is? It's kind of like a warm, soft snake. Another one comes up to the elephant and touches his leg and grabs it and feels his leg and goes back to the group and says, no, an elephant is like a tree trunk. Another one comes to the elephant and touches his side, and they go back and say, oh, an elephant is like a big wall that's immovable. Another one touches the tail of the elephant, and he says, oh, no, an elephant's like a rope. And the fifth one touches his tusk and says, no, an elephant's like a javelin, like a spear. Sharp, hard spear. And of course, the moral of the story is, well, none of them are right. They all have their own perspective, and what you have to understand is your religious perspective is only equal to someone else's religious perspective. The problem is, people forget. There's an elephant there. It's a real elephant. And every one of them had a misperception of the elephant. They were both equally wrong. But the elephant doesn't cease to be an elephant because somebody thinks it's a rope. It's an elephant. And so it is with God. You have your perspective. You have your experiences. And you're all equally wrong until you come to Jesus Christ. So in the liberal Protestant tradition, what we do is that we have things like a labyrinth, and you stand on the labyrinth and you walk through the labyrinth and you meditate. Because your meditations are as good as anybody else's. You're a blind man reaching out to an elephant, and you're never going to get there from here, and you can all share your ignorance together in your small groups. But here's what John is saying. You'll never get there from here. No one has ever seen God. They're all blind. If my task is to lead you in spiritual mountaineering, I am in for a vain exercise. Because here's what John is saying. You don't seek God, ultimately. You do. But ultimately, he has sought you. You can't go after God and find him unaided by Jesus Christ. You can try in all the religions are an expression of the efforts of men and women to find God. And I think in one sense you could say they're just as legitimate as the university schools of philosophy. Everybody's trying to come to truth and trying to find the deity if he's out there somewhere. So intellectually there's a certain credibility to it all. But what John is saying is there's no theological, ultimate, eternal, spiritual, real credibility to any of it. Because none of them are going to get anywhere. You can't jump up high enough to get to the deity. Even if you weren't 68 years old, you still couldn't jump very high. You can't get there from here. What John is saying, no one has seen God. But the only God who is at the Father's side. This is the Word who is with God and the Word who was God, as John says earlier in the prologue. This one who is God, and literally it says in the Greek, is in the Father's bosom. Normally you use that kind of language for a female, but here John is wanting us to see the intimacy of our relationship, or of Christ's relationship with the Father. In the bosom of the Father, that is as intimate as two entities can be, that is what the Word Jesus is with the Father. And He, and in the Greek it's emphasized, that one, it says, that one has made Him known. And the word "made Him known" is a very interesting word. You've heard some of us preachers sometimes talk about biblical exegesis. Exegesis just means to take the truth out of the Scriptures, to exegete it, to expose it. So a sermon or a Bible lesson is based on an exegesis of Scripture. What this text is saying is the Son exegetes the Father. So when Jesus is in the upper room and He says to His disciples, and they remembered this, among other things He said to them, He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." And then you remember what Philip, dear Philip, said to Jesus? I'm so thankful these words get recorded, because the dumb sayings of the disciples are all in the Bible, and they're things I would have said or questions I would ask. Philip says, "Would you show us the Father?" And Jesus says, in effect, "Philip, did you not hear a thing I said? How can you tell Me, show the Father? Don't you realize when you've seen Me, you've seen the Father? Do you want to know what God is like? He is like Jesus Christ." So, the invisible gardener became visible. Now, God had every right to remain invisible and still tend His garden. And He is still God. And there is evidence to show you He is God. And actually, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that evidence is so clear that everyone's without excuse. It's in the creation itself. It's clear there's a deity who has eternal power and who has made everything and sustains everything that you see. Paul says, everybody has the ability to do that if they weren't resisting the truth. But he says, in unrighteousness, fallen human beings suppress the obvious. They suppress the truth. So there's a certain knowledge of God, Paul says, which is innate to any human being by the very nature of your conscience and your mind and your ability to infer conclusions from the evidence that's in creation. And so you say, "Well, I thought we couldn't know God." Here's the distinction that Luther makes when he discusses this text. Martin Luther said, look, there is a legal knowledge of God. A legal knowledge, or that is a sort of a factual, theoretical knowledge of God, of which Paul speaks in Romans chapter 1. And that theoretical or legal knowledge is available by common grace to any human being in their right mind. But Luther goes on to say, there's another knowledge. It's called an evangelical knowledge. He calls the legal knowledge left-handed knowledge. That is, you're not able to operate unless you're left-handed. He was obviously right-handed. And he says, it's left-handed knowledge. You've got certain facts, but you can't do much with it. But he said, evangelical knowledge, that's right-handed knowledge. It's knowledge that's intimate. You put it into practice. And he said, evangelical knowledge is personal knowledge of God. I have a personal relationship with Him. It's right-hand knowledge. And he said, that's what John's talking about. No one's ever seen God. But what Jesus has done for you is to make God known so that you can have right-handed knowledge. See, here's the point. The Son, in this great act of incarnation, has come to us from the bosom of the Father. Why did He do that? So that you could make your way to the bosom of the Father. This is absolutely magnificent. You know, we can see this by human analogy in the creation in terms of relationships. How do I come to know someone? And what we're learning in the second half of verse 18 is that if you receive Jesus Christ, you do know God. You have this right-handed knowledge. So the first point in his negation, first part of verse 18 is this. Apart from Christ, you can't know God. The second point he makes is a positive. If you've received Christ, you do know him. Now we see the analogies that are around us. There are some other beings that you can have a relationship with anytime you want to. For example, your dog. You can be as friendly or as kind to your dog. You notice I use dog and not cat. I'm partial. I know some of you love your cats. I'm not sure you can have a relationship with a cat, but I know you can with a dog. You can have a relationship with your dog. It's entirely up to you. And you can approach your dog. You've got complete control of that relationship. If you're dealing with one of your children, you're in control of that relationship. You're pursuing them. You're deciding what level of disclosure there's going to be in this relationship and so on. If you have a good friend, now it becomes bilateral. It has to be mutually disclosing so that you'll only know that person if they want to be known, and you'll only be known if you want to be known. And so this is what close friendships are. You're both agreeing to disclose deeply. However, if you want to be really good friends with Chief Justice John Roberts, I think you've got a problem. You know why? I don't think he wants to know you. He doesn't have time. If he knew who you were, I'm sure he would. But he doesn't have time. He's too busy. You're not going to have a relationship with John Roberts. However, I have a relative whose vacation home is right next door to John Roberts' vacation home. And when he discovered who his neighbor was, he was shocked, absolutely shocked. Whenever they get together, Mr. Roberts, Chief Justice Roberts, determines what they're going to talk about. And my family member doesn't ask any questions about legal precedents or anything else about the Supreme Court. One day he was invited to dinner by Mrs. Roberts. And she just simply said, "We have some other guests coming." Well, the guests were Associate Justice Clarence Thomas and his wife. Talk about feeling like a schmuck. You know, you're sitting there with these two great justices and you're just wide-eyed. The only way my relative gets into John Roberts' vacation home is because John Roberts invited him. That's it. Well, that's true with the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. Imagine what it's like with the deity. How are you possibly going to know him unless he wants to know you? And ladies and gentlemen, this is the good news. This is the reason we have this table. This is the reason he gave us the table, because he wants to know you. And he wants you to know him. That's what Christ has accomplished, is this fabulous epiphany. God has done many things throughout history to make his presence known. He's divided the Red Sea. He's shaken Mount Sinai and brought the law. He's held back the Jordan. He's raised the dead. But the greatest thing God ever did was to send his son to be our friend and to invite us into this fellowship, to reveal himself fully in his own son. This is the privilege of being his children today. May he always be glorified by us for what he has done. And may you always be blessed because you are the people who know their God. Let's pray. Father, we are profoundly thankful that you have set this table for us and spread this meal that we might eat with you, and in so doing may draw near to you, as near as human beings can draw, because we come in the name and through the blood and the power of Jesus Christ, the one who's in your very bosom and who invites us to join you. As we come to this meal, we pray that you'll enable us to set aside our other unworthy ambitions, that we may seek the summum bonum, the highest good, knowing you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Friends, you've heard here this morning the wonderful truth, the good news, that in Christ, God was making himself known to humankind. That Jesus Christ is the clear revelation of God, the complete revelation of God, a comprehensible revelation of God, so that we can know him. And yet, even as his followers, even as his children who know him, we still have to acknowledge that sometimes our spiritual eyes are not quite open. Our spiritual ears are need to be cleaned out a little bit, and that our hearts are hard to him. And so before we come to this table this morning, which is a table of fellowship and relationship, of knowing, it's important that we confess those things, that we confess our sins to our Heavenly Father. And so I invite you to do that now using the prayer of confession printed before you in the worship guide. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has fully revealed yourself to us in the person of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we might know you, love you, and please you, we confess that we have often squandered our privileges and despised our glorious inheritance in Christ by our many trespasses and sins. We have sinned in public and in private, intentionally and unintentionally, against you and against our neighbors. We are truly sorry and humbly repent of our disobedience. Please renew our hearts that we may evermore seek you, find you, and love you, to the glory of your beloved Son, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen. Now stand and hear this assurance of pardon, also from John's Gospel. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of his Holy Spirit. Amen. Now that we've confessed our sins and heard the assurance of pardon, we have an opportunity to confess our faith. And so I ask you, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and is sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Their Creator last, and worship Him in humbleness. Oh, praise Him, alleluia. Praise, praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Spirit being one. Oh, praise Him.
On the night when he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." Let us pray. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast, and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.